There is nothing better than seeing this many men gathered together on a Monday night to study the Bible. And not only to study the Bible on a Monday night, but a Monday night when the Browns are playing. That is some commitment, and I love to see it. If you don't know me, my name is Danny Shalero. I imagine many of you know Mickey Aquilino, I'm going to turn this music off here. Many of you know Mickey, who has faithfully served in this ministry for a long time. I'm going to try my best as I take on this ministry now, following up. I'll be overseeing this. I'll be overseeing the women's ministry as we go through Romans 9 through 16 this semester. So for those of you who are new, I want to welcome you. I'm so glad. It looks like we've got a lot of new faces here to study the Bible this semester, this year, so I'm really grateful for that. I hope you're not intimidated by the fact that we're starting this semester halfway through the book of Romans. We'll spend a little bit of time just kind of recapping what we went through last year, some of the big things to know, and then you can also do the homework on your own of going back through chapters 1 through 8 that we studied last year. A few housekeeping things before we get into what we're going to talk about tonight. Eileen, who runs our cafe and our bookstore, has done a wonderful job of providing some soup and salad for us. We're going to have that available week by week. We just ask that if you grab soup and salad, just throw $5 in the basket that's going to be there. That'll be available from 6 till 7, or a little bit before 6 to 7. So if you want to come and meet with one of the guys, go over the questions, grab some food while you're here, that will be available at a reasonable price of $5. So that'll be there. Two things that were out in front when you came in and signed in. One is we made these Romans journals available. It's got the text of Romans in it and then some pages next to it that you can write notes in. Last year, if you were in the study, you would have received one of these with the study. So I imagine many of you have these. If you don't have one and you'd like one, Eileen, the next couple of weeks, is going to be back there making these available to you. So those will be available at a reasonable price. And then secondly, this other book is back here that a friend recommended to me that I read and I really enjoyed it. It's called The Knowable Word. It is a book, a really simple, short, but sweet book about how the value of studying the Bible for ourselves, doing much of what we will be doing in this inductive study that we do in here. And I read this, and I think it really reiterates and reinforces a lot of the things that we're committed to in this study. And so this is kind of my recommended resource for the semester. So we've got some of those available at the table week by week at a discount for you if you would like that. So those are just a few things that I want to bring to your attention. Typically, week by week, starting next week, you will all meet in your small group rooms that you'll go visit those tonight, figure out where they are. That's where you're going to start the night from 7 until around 8 o'clock. At 8 o'clock, I'm going to be asking the small group leaders to wrap things up and get you back into this room where you will hear either me or another one of the teachers teach through the portion of text that we'll be studying. We'll start that at 8:10, and it'll usually go 30 to 40 minutes. So tonight's unique in that we're starting up here. We're going to spend the majority of the time up here, and then at the very end, we're going to break off to go visit your rooms to see where you are, and then we've got some questions for you to work through in your groups. At the conclusion of tonight, something that is also unique to tonight is that we are going to go to the auditorium on the big screen in there. We're going to watch the rest of the Browns game at around 8:45 when we're done in those small groups. Head over to the auditorium if you'd like. We'll have the Browns game on in there. So that's an invitation that I extend to all of you. But we're going to jump into tonight, starting our time, talking about a bit of a Romans recap here, but we are going to do so. Before I do that, we're going to pray, because that's what we have to do first. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray, and then we'll talk about Romans. Father, thank you for every single man in this room. Thank you for bringing each one of us here tonight to hear from your word, to dig into it for ourselves, to hear not only what you're teaching us through your word, but what you're teaching your body, what you're teaching each one of us in this room that we can share with each other. We pray that as we start this semester and as we think about this wonderful letter that Paul wrote, that you inspired him, carried him along by your Spirit to provide for us, that we would have our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we would have our hearts pointed towards you as we seek to dive into this precious book of the Bible together. We pray that the time that we spend together tonight would honor you, that it would be helpful in just uniting us in the purpose and the vision for what we're trying to do here in this Bible study. And we do pray that you would help us in all that we do tonight by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we are going to study Romans 9 through 16, I wanted to get you all caught up on some of the most important things in Romans 1 through 8. And so I wanted to do a Romans recap, but I thought, why do just a Romans recap when we can do Romans recap trivia and make this a little bit more competitive? There are prizes on the line. Your table is going to compete. Whoever you're seated with right now, that's who you're going to compete with. And there's going to be some trivia questions. You're going to write down your answers. You're going to keep track of each correct answer that you get is worth a point. And whoever has the most points at the end is going to get this fabulous brown paper bag full of Romans resources that I have located over here on the table that you can fight over at your table. So there is Romans and Bible study resources on the line. So let's begin here by starting with a fill-in-the-blank question in regards to Romans. Romans 1:16, fill-in-the-blank here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the blank of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Don't say it out loud. You're competing against everyone else. Submit your final answers. I'm going to reveal the correct answer. This is the honor system. So I'm going to ask you for how many of these you got right at the end, and you're just going to have to be honest.
Are we not allowed to use our Bible?
This is a closed book. Yeah, thank you. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. That would be, I think, more of you guys than that you just wouldn't go and read the word. So close your Bibles. That's the only time I'm going to say that this semester. All right, answer is power. So that verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17, we're going to talk about how that is really the theme verse. It's kind of Paul's thesis for this book as he goes on about this gospel, this good news about this righteousness that is available to unrighteous people, that this gospel of righteousness is the very power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe, both Jew and Gentile. Second fill-in-the-blank question. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all blank and blank of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So I'm looking for two words, and I'm grading this by the ESV. So my deepest apologies if you've memorized some other version of the Bible. Two words, 5 seconds, lock in your answers. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Okay. Some tables are already dropping like flies. All right, let's see. Next fill in the blank question. Oh, so the significance of that is that we see in this introduction to this gospel of righteousness that we see there's a righteousness that has been revealed in and through Jesus. And then there's this shift that happens in the second half of Romans 1 where he says, even though this righteousness has been revealed to a world that has proven themselves unrighteousness, there is actually wrath that is being revealed from God. And Paul, in those chapters, develops this case from a very broad indictment against all of humanity, beginning in chapter 1:18 through to 3 verse 20. That beginning with the godless pagan who's never read the Bible, who's never been to church, they're guilty of unrighteousness and the wrath of God is being revealed against them, to the religious person, all the way down to the most faithful religious Jew. all are unrighteous. And he tells us in chapter 3 that no one is righteous, no one is good, no one seeks God. And so that's the case that Paul is building in that part of the book. Our next fill in the blank. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you blank yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So in those three indictments to all of humanity, to the moral person, to the Pharisee, this is in what Paul says to the moral person who thinks that they can justify themselves because they're better than other people. Yes.
The number of blanks up there, does that correspond to...
That means nothing, but I'm glad you pointed that out. Great question. All right, here's our answer. You condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Because Paul tells us that we are not judged by some kind of moving standard of how good we are compared to other people. But Paul tells us there in that chapter that we're actually going to be judged by our works, how we actually live. And none of us lives up to God's perfect standard. Next fill in the blank. None is blank. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Kind of spoiled this one. I forgot that this was one of our verses. Hopefully you were listening. Here's our answer. Righteous. So this is the point that Paul makes in that section, that no one is righteous, no one does good, no one lives up to that perfect standard. Our next fill in the blank. But now the righteousness of God has been five words, blank, 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 blank. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. This is, I would say, one of the most important verses in the book of Romans. This is a verse where Paul has this incredible shift from his indictment against sinful humanity, but then the shift to, but now, this is what God has done for us in Christ. Here's our answer. This one's worth 2 points. Manifested apart from the law. Did anybody get that? Okay, congratulations.
That is specific to the translation. I mean,
that's what I said from the beginning. That's an ESV answer.
Fair,
I'm so sorry. All right, which of these is not one of the benefits of justification listed in Romans 5, 1 through 11? So in chapter 5, we see that Paul, as he says, here's what it means to be justified and to receive righteousness. He then goes into chapter 5 and begins to list the benefits of having this righteousness for yourself. So you get peace with God, you get access by faith into grace, you get hope of future glory, and you get protection from difficult circumstances. That all sounds pretty good. Which of those is made up? Here's our answer.
D.
We actually see there in chapter 5 that Paul says it's actually in and through suffering that we enjoy the best benefits of being justified and having this righteousness. Next question. To which of these biblical figures is Jesus compared in chapter 5, verses 12 through 20? Does he compare Jesus to Abraham, to Moses, to Adam, or to David? Again, closed Bibles. Here is our answer. C. We see that Jesus is a second Adam. In what Adam failed to do, we see that Jesus comes and initiating this new creation as a new federal head for all of humanity. He ushers in this obedience that what Adam failed in, he succeeds in. Which important doctrine would be most prominent in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11? The perseverance of the saints, our union with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, or mode of baptism? These are getting increasingly difficult, I'm aware. No one's even talking at this point. I love that. All right, take a wild guess. B. It's good. It's our union with Christ. We see this valuable thing that we actually belong to Jesus now, and all that flows out of that, and that we belong to him. Fill in the blank. What illustration does Paul use to explain the nature of how Christians have died and been released from the law in chapter 7? He uses a metaphor or an illustration that really I think most of us would really simply be able to understand, where he says this concept of being released from the law is like this thing. The answer to that question is marriage and the death of a spouse. I will also receive something along those lines. Who feels like they're doing well right now?
Nobody.
Okay, great. Have you guys gotten any of these right? Okay, that's good.
Mickey didn't cover any of
them. Oh, we got our work cut out for us. According to Paul in chapter 8, what sets believers free from the law of sin and death in chapter 8? Is it the law of the Spirit of Christ? Is it the grace of the Spirit of life? Is it the law of the Spirit of life? Or is it the Spirit of adoption as sons? All those sound a little similar, but they are different. All right, let's see the answer. It is C. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. I know. This is our last one. You can score up to 10 points on this question. List the things that Paul says cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus in that grand conclusion that he comes to at the end of chapter 8. He lists 10 different things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. I'm going to give you a little bit more time, so if you want to write them down, you can keep your list. You can remember that verse in your mind. I'll give you all a bonus answer for the first one. Death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. I'm going to give you that one.
That's the one I knew.
I'm so sorry. I'm sure it was. All right, put in your final answers. This is your last chance to score points. All right, last answers are locked in. Here we go. Life cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation. It's a pretty profound list of things that Paul tells us that this wonderful good news of all that we have in Jesus, this righteousness that has become ours, the love that Paul tells us in chapter 5 has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who's been given to us, this priceless gift that we have received in Jesus, nothing can separate us from it. It's a wonderful good news that we're able to end last semester with. And I hope that you'll keep this in mind, how Paul concludes when we get into how chapter 9 begins, because it's really important context that helps us understand why Paul feels the way that he does when he talks about his Jewish kinsmen. Okay, yes.
If we didn't get any right, can we still come back next week?
You're suspended for 1 week of Bible study. Just kidding, no. You should come back next week. Raise your hand if you got 1 point. At all. I'm trying to give everyone an encouraging moment where they can raise their hand. Okay, if you scored more than 5 points through that trivia, raise your hand. Just keep your hands up until we are all eliminated. 7 points. 10 points. 12 points. 13 points. 14 points. You got two tables left. No, there's one. 15 points. Oh, do we have a tie? I don't know what to do. You can split the bag, or we can do. Do some sword drills to figure out who wins this thing. That was what you were supposed to do, yes. As a table, you were answering together. Did you have 15 points as a table? We're going to do rock, paper, scissors between these two tables. Stand up, rock, paper, scissors. I'm going to bring the bag over. I was not anticipating a tie. All right, rock, paper, scissors, shoot. This is actually a bag full of cash, so. All right, here we go. Best of three. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Oh. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. All right, here we go. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Oh, man, this is the tiebreaker. Here we go. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Wow, we have a winner. Give it up for Jacob Watson and his table. And that is the kind of exciting stuff that happens when you come to Bible study on Monday nights. All right. Well, thank you for bearing with me in that. I hope that was not just a chance to give away things, but a chance to touch on some of the important verses and the important points that Paul makes throughout. At the very end, I'm going to kind of give you a big idea for Romans and kind of my larger outline for how I think the whole book breaks down. And so hopefully between those two things at the beginning and end, that'll help us all feel caught up to speed on what is going on in this book. So as we begin talking about what we're going to be doing this semester, I really want to start with the simple question of what is the purpose of a Bible study? Why do we gather together on these Monday nights? And one of the simple answers is that the purpose of a Bible study is that we would study the Bible, which is a correct answer. But I want to think about this in terms of, you know, one of my favorite things about Parkside is that wherever you go in our church, there's just word ministry, that it's hard to show up in something that we're doing where we're not teaching or studying the Bible together, which I think is the way that it should be. And it's how we should, because God's word is everything to us, that apart from God's word and his spirit and what he's done for us, that we don't really have anything to talk about. But I want to ask the question in this Bible study, what in particular is unique about what we do here on Monday nights? What are maybe some things that we get to enjoy in this setting that maybe you don't get in the corporate worship setting, or that maybe you wouldn't get uniquely in a Sunday morning group or a community group? So I want to kind of ask those two questions. Why do we have a study? What's the purpose of it? And then what is unique about this? The answer to the first question would be that when we get together to do this study, the overall purpose of this is that anytime we study the Bible, our primary goal should be to encounter God in his word and grow in our faith. There is a temptation in studies like these when we talk about trying to develop skills in studying the Bible and to try and consider context and to think about the structure and do all the right things when we study the Bible. There's a temptation that we might move towards it becoming an academic exercise, or the kind of thing in our study where we just want to kind of talk about theoretical, theological issues or whatever it might be. The moment that we start doing that, we run the risk of becoming like the Pharisees who knew the scriptures better than anyone else, who examined them as the primary thing that they did in their lives, but they missed Jesus and they didn't actually encounter him in such a way that they were transformed by the grace of Jesus. So as we gather in this group here and now, and as we meet in our small groups week by week, and as you stand and as you hear the teaching of God's word here in this ministry, I want you to know that my primary prayer and goal in standing to teach, and I think that the leaders of your tables, their primary goal will be for us to encounter the living God through his living, breathing word by his Spirit, and that as a result of that, we might actually be changed by what we learn. That the information that we discuss about who Jesus is and what he's done for us would be information that leads to transformation. Let's not miss that this semester, because it is so easy to miss that. It's very easy to talk about things in theory, but not actually let them press into our heart and change us, because change is often painful, and it often convicts us of sin and often shows us how ugly we actually are in the mirror of God's word. But let's all be united in our primary goal of saying, I want to meet with God tonight in his word, and I want him to change me so I'm more like Jesus. So that's the goal that we have, the big picture goal behind what we do. And then the question of what makes this Bible study unique from other ministries in our church is, I think there are two things that are unique opportunities that we have in this study. One is that you spend the week with these books that we've given you, studying the Bible for yourself. And not only just going through a list of questions, but the way that we've constructed this study is meant to help you to develop the ability to actually study, observe, interpret, and apply the scriptures for yourself. To actually develop the requisite skills and reading abilities to open up any text of scripture and not have to go straight to a pastor or to a commentary or to a book, but to actually read it and using these really simple tools be able to understand what is there. So you have that opportunity during the week of studying the Bible for yourself, drawing your own conclusions. That's, you know, and during the Reformation, that was one of the biggest shifts that took place, that those important leaders during that time were trying to get people to understand that you don't need a priest. You don't need someone to be this medium that delivers truth, this person that you have to trust to help you to understand or to give you the secret code to figure out what's going on here. Martin Luther said, I want the simplest plowboy to be able to open up the scriptures for themselves and see that they can read it and understand it for themselves. This is not something that hopefully as you grow in your expertise in reading the Bible, that you grow in your ability to do it. But that's one of the most important doctrines of Scripture. It's the clarity of Scripture, that we can read it and understand it for ourselves. And then the second piece of that is that we can read it and understand it for ourselves and grow in our ability to do that. But then we have the benefit of coming here and not only learning from what God teaches us through our personal study of the Word, but then we get to hear what God has taught others through their study of the Word, and we get to hear from God through other people speaking into our lives. One of the sweetest things last year as I was involved in the women's study and as I got to sit in those meetings ahead of the teaching and the small groups was I would come to those gatherings with my questions that I answered throughout the weeks, and I would get to hear from the people in that room the unique and different insights that they had from God's word. And I said, I didn't come to that conclusion, but that's totally right. And God spoke to you in a way that now I actually can glean that insight from you. And God taught me through what he taught you. And that's the opportunity that's provided here in these groups week by week, that you can come and discuss the questions that you answered and that you heard from other people and hear what God taught them. That second piece of interaction is really valuable. And it's God's design for how we would actually learn from his word. We're not meant to live our Christian lives in isolation. And a big part of what should be happening in this study is the basic means of discipleship. We cannot live the Christian life in isolation from other people. And discipleship, that following Jesus as we bring other people alongside of us to follow him with us, the word has to be at the center of discipleship, because that's what guides us. That's how we meet Jesus. That's how we come to know who Jesus is. And so that's what I hope will be happening in your small groups as you meet week by week. that God uses that to grow you, not only individually, but as a group. If you grab these study guides, I didn't grab one, but open them up and can I borrow someone's real quick? Thank you. So I just want to give you just a brief overview of how this study works. So it is broken into two parts, the first part being personal observation and discovery, the second part being further interpretation and application. This is very similar to what we did last year, with just a few tweaks that I rewrote how we phrase the questions and how we structure them based off of a lot of your feedback on things that were challenging or unhelpful. We have less questions this year, so that hopefully you are able to get through them in your groups a little easier. And I think the way that we've structured these questions will hopefully be really clear what we are trying to accomplish. So I'll begin in part one, personal observation and discovery. One of the goals in this part of the study is that without any commentaries, without listening to any sermons, before you do anything, that you would seek to get into the text of Scripture, prayerfully ask God to speak to you through His Word, and start to dig into the text on your own. And through the processes that are provided with these questions that we've given you, really try to glean from the Scriptures for yourself what is going on in this text. Now, I will tell you, and I'm sure most of you know by experience, that is often more difficult and more time-consuming than going through maybe a typical Bible study guide. In that Knowable Word book that I recommended, he used this really helpful illustration of why this kind of an inductive method is so valuable in comparison to maybe a typical study guide. He uses the comparison of, you know, there are a lot of people who can play guitar, who can play the guitar by using what are they called, like the chord sheets. So they have like the chord diagrams that they can follow those. But there's a drastic difference between someone who can follow those chord charts and someone who can actually read sheet music. There's a limitation with chord charts to what you're able to do as a musician compared to the person who actually does the hard, difficult work and engages in the discipline of learning how to read sheet music. But as soon as you learn how to read sheet music, you realize that there a world opens up to you of all that you're able to do as a musician. Similar illustration, he says, you know, a lot of baseball players will use a tee to help them develop their baseball swing. And a tee, not only for children, is a helpful tool to learn the basics, but even professional baseball players often use tees to help just work through the basics of swinging the bat. But at some point, you have to get into the actual game where there is no tee, where the fastballs come in. You have to develop that ability to actually swing at the ball and hit it for yourself. And I think there's a similar picture there of the value of going, even though it is more difficult and even though it takes more time, there is great benefit to being able to actually learn and develop the skills of studying the Bible for yourself. Acts 17, that picture of these noble Jews in Thessalonica and that whole situation, or in Berea, who Luke tells us that those Jews were more noble because when they heard what was taught, they examined the Scriptures for themselves so that they could see if those things were actually so. That at the heart of this is all that I want for this group, is that as you come here and as you hear good preaching and as you hear good teaching, that you would be the kind of Christians that don't have to just take the pastor's word for it, though I hope that you can trust your pastors here, but that we would be a congregation that would be marked by a fastidious desire to see and examine the Scriptures and be able to test the sermons that we hear and actually examine the Scriptures for ourselves. Even beyond being able to see if what the pastor is saying is actually correct, to be able to go, I don't have to wait Sunday by Sunday for one meal a week. I can actually wake up in the morning and read the Scriptures for myself and personally benefit from it. And come here Monday nights and then in a unique way benefit from the group at large. So that's why we do this inductive study the way that we do. I just want to briefly go through these three S's that we used last year and that we're going to use again this year. Our three S's are structure, surroundings, and significance. Now, that book that I recommended and what you've probably heard most often in an inductive study is observe, interpret, apply. I'll tell you that these three S's are just a little bit of a different tweak on those very same ideas. So this isn't something that's entirely unique or new or different. It's just a, hopefully a memorable way to really just exercise those basic reading comprehension inductive skills and techniques for studying the Bible. So I just want to walk through these three S's and tell you what I have in mind when I talk about these three things and what they mean in regards to our study. And I want to actually show you in specific ways in Romans how these in really simple ways help us to see what Paul is doing in this text. So let's begin by talking about structure. When we talk about structure, all we're saying is how do the parts of this passage work together to make a point? Paul's letter to the Romans is just that, a letter. That the type of text that it is a discourse. So it's essentially Paul arguing a point to a group of people. And he develops that point logically. And I think there's a temptation maybe when we read our Bibles, if you try and do devotional readings in the morning, that you kind of just read through and you go like, I'm just waiting for like a sentence to stick out to me that I can highlight, and then I'll take that sentence with me throughout the day. I think when we approach the text like that, it's kind of like we look at this like pile of 2x4s and we go like, all right, which one of you're at Home Depot, which one of these has the least amount of blemishes, which one of these is good, I like this one, I'm going to take it with me for the day. I want you to know that Paul, when he writes, does not just lay down a bunch of 2x4s of ideas so that you can pick out the one that you like the most and take it with you. And actually, there's a great danger in reading the Bible that way, because we, as sinful, self-centered human beings who are naturally needing to be transformed into a different type of people, we might go into the text avoiding naturally the things that we actually need to hear that will change us and looking for verses that maybe affirm something that we like about ourselves or an idea that we're really stuck on. And Paul, in the way that he structures his ideas, his sentences, his grammar, is taking these pile of ideas and he's structuring it into something that actually has shape to it. It has a shape to it that points to some kind of emphasis that he's trying to make. I want to give you a simple illustration of what this looks like. Here is, as we come upon an election season, a real typical, basic handful of statements that you might hear during one of these, you know, commercials that you'll come across. So you hear things like, I'm trustworthy, I'm a great candidate for political office, you should vote for me, I'll lower taxes, I kept all my campaign promises, I'll reduce crime, I'll fix my predecessor's problems. So just a bunch of ideas thrown out there. It's a lot like that pile of 2x4s. If I were to ask you, what's the point of what this person is communicating? You kind of, it's just left up to you to try and pick whatever your favorite statement is or whichever one sticks out to you the most. But someone who's a good communicator would take these ideas and actually structure them in such a way that there would be a kind of point that they're developing. So I'll show you how they would do that. Using simple things like connecting words and conjunctions, they might do something like this. I'm a great candidate for political office. Therefore, you should vote for me. Here are the reasons why I'm a good candidate. I'm trustworthy. For example, I kept all my campaign promises, and I'll fix my predecessor's problems. For example, I'll reduce crime, and I'll lower taxes. Those are all the same statements, but do you see the way that the structure of his argumentation develops this really clear logical pattern that points to this big idea that he's trying to make this point of, I'm a great political candidate, or a great candidate for political office, and the thing that he wants you to do is to vote for him. And all the other statements are things that he is trying to communicate to develop further that argument that he just wants you to vote for you. I hope you see how that's just a simple way that you can do that. But Paul does it in Romans 9. This is what we're going to study next week, and maybe this will help you as you look at these questions. Here are, I think, the main ideas in Romans chapter 9, in the first 29 verses of that chapter. So we see that Paul is anguished over Israel's unbelief despite their privileges. We see he says that God's promises have not failed, that God's choice is based on grace, not race. God's promise is fulfilled in Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. God has always shown mercy to whomever he wishes. We have no right to question the ways of our Creator, and it has always been God's plan to include both Jew and Gentile. Now, if that's your daily Bible reading, you read through Romans chapter 9, and you go, that's a lot of stuff going on there. What is the main point of what Paul is saying? You look at that and it might be overwhelming. But if you were to use some of these simple tools of looking for structure and trying to think through, does Paul actually organize these thoughts in such a way as to make a greater point? I think that you can see that there is actually a really clear main point in that chapter. And here's what I want to show you. So Paul begins a section saying that he is anguished over Israel's unbelief despite their privileges. But, that's that word that Paul uses there, God's promises have not failed. For, another word that Paul uses, these are words that you look for in the argument that shows how he connects things. God's choice is based on grace, not race. So you see that in verses 7 and 8, he's talking about that because he's trying to make the point that God's promises have not failed. For example, he doesn't use for example, but as you see in the text, you can see that that's what he's doing. For example, God's promise is fulfilled in Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. Because if you were to read that and think about what he's saying, if God's choice was based on race, ethnicity, and not grace, the two people who would have been the ones God chose for the promise would have been Isaac and Ishmael, or Ishmael and Esau, not Isaac and Jacob. Because those other two, the ones who were chosen, were secondborns. They shouldn't have been the ones who were chosen based off of that kind of thinking. And then he anticipates, we'll see all throughout Romans, you saw this last semester, Paul is always bringing out these rhetorical questions to kind of anticipate what his listener might be thinking as he's developing a certain idea. And one of the questions that he asks here is that for the person who says, then this wouldn't be just on the part of God that he would do something like this, that he would choose someone before they did anything or made any choices. And his response to that in verses 14 through 18 is God has always shown mercy to whomever he wishes. And he says, then how can God blame us? Another rhetorical question. And he goes on to say, who are we as the clay to question the ways of the potter? And then concludes with this statement, it has always been God's plan to include both Jew and Gentile. Now that's one where there's probably certain ways that you could have ordered those things a little differently or seen things a little differently. But I think one thing that is really clear here is the point that Paul is trying to make, not only in Romans 9, but this carries through the rest of 9 through 11, is the larger point that he's trying to make is that God's promises have not failed. And these things that he cites and these comments that he makes are all trying to reinforce that big idea. Now, this is not just some kind of exercise to prove that you're able to solve this puzzle of Romans 9. Because when you come to Romans 9 through 11, and we're eventually going to get to chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul says that all of Israel will be saved. And some of you may be familiar with the controversy that's in that verse of what exactly does it mean that all of Israel will be saved? Does it mean that there is going to be this future turning of all ethnic Israelite people? Is this an expression of all the promises to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament being fulfilled in this nation state? Or is it the promises of God going to be fulfilled in the church, in this new expression of God's promises to Israel? Those are all the questions that are there in the text. And there's a lot of things that we can talk about. There's a lot of geopolitical concerns that you could draw some lines to the implications of what's going on here. But what's going to be really helpful in our small groups, as maybe we rightly talk about some of those things, is that where we land the plane on Romans 9 through 11 is that God's promises have not failed. Even if you disagree with one of the guys in your group on exactly what the future of Israel looks like or exactly how all that's going to work out, the structure of this passage points us to this really clear emphasis that we all should agree on, that Paul is defending the righteousness of God and his faithfulness to his promises. And so the structure is actually really helpful when it comes to keeping us from straying too far to the left or to the right. So that's structure. I hope that that's helpful. You'll have a chance all year to work through that in your small groups. I would say that's probably going to be one of the more challenging exercises to work through. But I want to tell you that even as you go through those questions, there are going to be times where you're going to be, there are times where I, in preparing for doing these studies, go, man, I cannot find the outline here. I cannot see the structure, and it's really difficult. I want to tell you that what we're trying to aim at here is not having the perfect or the absolute correct answer for all of these questions. Part of the benefit of this study is going through the process of just meditating on the text and poring over the verses and trying to discover what's there in the structure that Paul provides. And inherent to that very practice and discipline of looking at the text, even if you don't come up with a perfect outline every time, just practicing that and learning that, you're going to draw insights from that very exercise and discipline. So we're not aimed at perfection in those things. We're just aimed at that direction of just digging through the text and poring over it for yourselves. So we're looking for faithful effort in these things, not perfection. Secondly, surroundings. Just a simple question of how does context help us to understand a passage? We all know that context is important, not just in reading the Bible, but in every area of our lives. Two exactly the same statements here. You're not looking too good. In one context could be a conversation between a doctor and a patient. In the larger context of a triage room in a hospital, you'd take that statement very seriously. You'd trust that the doctor probably said it for a good reason. In another context, it's a conversation between a husband and a wife. In the larger context is a wife returning from a hair appointment. The context of that statement then significantly shifts based off of the conversation, who's talking, and what they're talking about. It's the same thing when we come to the scriptures, that we don't just read the book of Romans in isolation, statement by statement, but we understand that Paul was a real person, a real pastor who was writing to a real church in Rome made of Jew and Gentile. As we think about the context of this book, we see all these layers of Romans 9 through 11 fits in this larger context of a whole letter that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Beyond that, we have the historical context of an original audience in first century Rome. And then even beyond that, we see this theological context to go, Book of Romans fits into the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, in terms of this larger story about what the Bible is about and who Jesus is and what that has to do with us. Those kind of things will be where it'll be helpful to maybe have a commentary to help you at times after you try your best on your own, to look up maybe in your study Bible some of those things about first century Rome and the Jews and the Gentiles and what was going on there. Most of the mistakes that we make in our Bible study will happen because we neglect the context that is there in the text. So that's my brief word on context. And lastly, and I would say most importantly and significantly, significance is asking the question, how do I understand and apply this passage in light of the gospel? When we come to the scriptures, there is a couple of things that we have to understand about the Bible as a whole, about the way that the Bible is given to us and intended for us to benefit from it, and some dangers that we have to avoid of, even with the best motivations, trying to apply it and understand it apart from an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Four things that I want you to have in your mind as you think about applying Romans in view of the gospel for yourself. One, and really importantly, the Bible is not primarily a book about you. The Bible is a book about God. The temptation when we do a Bible study, when we study it for ourselves, to go, what does this tell me about me? What does it tell me that I can do? What does it affirm in me, or what does it reveal? Now, all of those things, the Bible does have relevant and drastic implications for your life, but you are not the main character of the Bible. God is the main character of the Bible, and Jesus is the hero of the Bible story, and that's what we're going to get here in a moment. But when you read the Bible, your primary thought should be, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about the God who made me, the God who loves me, the God who, apart from his grace, I wouldn't know him, I wouldn't be reconciled to him? It is a book about God. And then secondly, the Bible is primarily given to us as a story. Now, we talked about how Romans is a letter, it's a discourse, but it fits in this larger meta story about the whole world from beginning to end. The Bible begins in the story, and in the beginning, before anything, and the very end of Revelation spans off into eternity. It's the story of the God who made everything, and it's the story of how you and I fit into that story. And an important part of that is that Jesus Christ is the hero of that story. That for sinful people, and this is a major theme in this book, is that unrighteous people are separated from a holy God. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the one that can fix that problem. And that's what we have in the Bible, is all of the redemptive story of the Bible culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, and I would say this most directly relates to the way that we answer these application questions, is that only the grace of Jesus can truly motivate and empower us to believe in the first place, and then to apply the scriptures for ourselves. If you try to follow the moral imperatives of the scriptures without Christ, you will become a Pharisee, and you will become just a moralist, a doomed moralist in your sin. But with Jesus, we have this grace that actually can motivate us and enable us to obey. With the Spirit of Christ given to us, dwelling in our hearts, we can actually take the impossible demands of Scripture, which are impossible in our sin, and increasingly, slowly, and imperfectly, but progressively, we get changed into the likeness of Jesus. You can read the Sermon on the Mount, and you see this command that we need to be holy like our Heavenly Father is holy. We should be aware of the fact that on our own, we couldn't. It's a standard that we cannot live up to. But because of Jesus, there's this grace that motivates us and empowers us to obey. So I hope that those are the things that as you seek to answer these questions for the significance, you go first to Jesus. Who is he and what has he done? And on that basis then, how do those truths transform the way that I live, the way that I think, the way that I act? That's significance. There's an example of this you can just briefly see in the beginning of Romans, how even Paul, in introducing this gospel, all that orange, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is at the center of it. He's the agent, the hero, the executor of this plan of salvation. I included these. I'm going to briefly go through these, but I'll glaze over these. These are included in the introduction of this study guide, and I'm going to encourage you to read through that before you go through the study. There are just simple questions that you can ask to see that gospel significance in any text. Is there an example given by Jesus that he enables me to follow? Sins identified? Something that Jesus has accomplished or provided for me? Does this passage tell me about the benefits that I presently experience? Is there some future reality that I can anticipate? What gospel reality should cause me to worship? Well, that's just a few of the questions that you can ask that get to Jesus and then get to how Jesus can transform you. And then part two, so that's part one. Part two, I'll just say, is questions that we have provided in the second part of the study that are particular to any given passage, or to the passage that you're studying that week. Questions that I've either written or ones that we've pulled from study guides that hopefully can help you focus in and hone on some of those particular issues in a passage. So hopefully that'll be self-explanatory. You're going to have a chance at the end of the night to just briefly go over things in your table groups, and so hopefully you'll get a chance to look over those things there. I just want to give you a brief picture of the roadmap for Romans to give you the big picture of this book and the outline for it, and then we're going to head off into our groups to discuss some things. But as we begin here, I want to tell you that I don't know what Mickey did last semester. We talked about this a little bit, but this was the kind of the statement that I was using as kind of our major theme of the whole book, is this, that because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is available to unrighteous people. This entire book, there's many different doctrines and many different issues and all sorts of points of, you can't really sum up Romans in one sentence, but I would say the major thread through that book, that if you pulled on it, you find that all the other threads kind of get tugged along with it, is the theme of righteousness. It's that gospel of righteousness. It's what we learn in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that there's this righteousness that's manifested apart to the law, apart from the law, to people who have been proven unrighteous. This gospel of righteousness opens up this world of benefits to the person who is justified by the righteousness, this alien righteousness that is in Jesus, but that is credited to us and imputed to us by faith. So that's the message of Romans, and I hope that as we study here that you'd be able to continually return to that in your mind and not stray too far from that as you think about all the different parts of this book. My outline for this book, kind of briefly went through this before, but here is my best attempt at kind of the structure of the whole book. It's an introduction to the gospel of righteousness. Righteousness denied is this Paul proving this case that no one's righteous. Righteousness declared is the following section where we learn that the righteousness that we need is available in Jesus. In 5:1 through the end of 8, we see that what it looks like for those who have been justified to actually enjoy that righteousness in all various aspects of their lives. The section that we'll be studying this semester is the righteousness and faithfulness of God to his promises. It's Paul's defense of that to the one who might question whether God's promises have proven faithful. Because you remember what we said at the beginning, at the end of Romans 8, how Paul said nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Jewish Christians who would have been reading that or hearing that and trying to come to grips with that wonderful truth would have had people in their family, Jewish people, children who they would have thought, these are children of the promise. These are God's people. People in their family, people they knew in their lives who had rejected this gospel. The vast majority of Jews had not received this gospel of righteousness. So potentially there were Jewish people who were genuinely struggling with the fact that they go, yeah, I know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. But what about grandma? What about this person in my life that I care about who is one of the children of Abraham, but they don't believe? That's what Paul is speaking into here. And what he does in 9 through 11 is say, despite what we humanly perceive in this mysterious unfolding of God's plan, it is not as though the promises of God have failed. And that's where he goes on to explain that in the strange mystery, there's been this partial hardening of Israel so that Gentiles can be grafted in, but one day we can be confident that all of Israel will be saved. He's defending God's righteousness. And then lastly, there's that big therefore in chapter 12 that then leads into, based off of the doctrinal section of this book, therefore, here's how we live it out in the lives of other people and how we love people, how we care for them, how we prefer them, and how we live out living our lives as living sacrifices to get this God who has made us righteous in Christ. That's the big picture. As we study this semester, this big message in Romans 9 through 11, don't miss it this semester. The big point of what we're studying is that God's promises have not failed. And that's what I want us to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on this semester. That God's promises have not failed. I want us to go to our groups now. We're actually going to leave from here and go visit those rooms for our tables. I'm going to go with table 8 to find our room. Question. I can, now that you've recommended it. Yes, I'll put that out.
Some of us during this semester may not be able to attend, so
okay.
You can make sure you do that.
Yeah, I will do that. Thank you. So that's a great question that helps lead into There is a QR code on the back of your name tag that if you scan this on your phone, I've provided a real basic list of resources, whether it be commentaries on Romans, books on kind of studying the Bible for yourself, and then things that are particular to Romans 9 through 11. And I wouldn't necessarily say there's actually some differing perspectives within my recommended resources, but I think that they're reasonable and faithful discussions and perspectives that I would recommend that you check out. And based on your suggestion, I think I can put this up as one of those resources that you could access. But if you want to access more resources, you can find that on this QR code on the back. In your groups, I just want you to just briefly get to know the people in your group, share your name, where you live, what you do. Your leaders are going to share briefly, just going through the group expectations with you and what things might look like in your group. And then I would ask that in the time that you spend together in your small groups, that you would just pray that this semester would be one that is fruitful, that God would use this to change us. You know, we can talk about all the Bible study techniques in the world. We could have the best Bible study materials. We could have 1,000 guys in here. But unless God makes things grow, nothing's going to happen that's of worth here. So let's spend the time that we spend in our small groups really praying and asking God, persistently asking him throughout the semester that he would be the one to help us, that his Holy Spirit would be the one to truly teach us and lead us through his word, and to trust and be confident that he's faithful to these basic means of growing in grace that we have here. So I'm excited for the semester. I hope that you are too. I look forward to spending more time getting to know all of you. So I'm going to, yes, question, Phil. Good suggestion. Thank you, Phil. Is it just tables 1 through 12? Okay, so that'll make it easy. I can count up to 12. I'm going to pray, and then we will slowly dismiss people to their rooms. Father, thank you for this time that we spend together. It's a lot of things to remember and a lot of things to think about. But we do pray that the most important things you'd press in on our hearts, that if there's been anything unhelpful tonight, that you'd help us to forget it, and that in the time now that we spend in our groups, and even in the time that we spend afterwards together, that you would draw us closer together as we draw closer to you. So help us now, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.